to beguile you with enticing words. In the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. No man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You have your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head in which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished and ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, you be dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the usury. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor, but satisfying the flesh.
Speaking this morning, the comment was made about spiritual warfare, and our brother Bob was laying it out, how that in Ephesians we're looked upon in connection with the Old Testament picture, on as being already in the land of Canaan and enjoying the land, and there's energy needed to maintain ourselves there. But then here in Colossians, we're looked upon as being over the Jordan, that is, dead and risen with Christ, but with the land before us. And so this chapter starts out, and as was pointed out, there's combat involved, there's conflict involved. And the question was raised in the lunch hour by someone, what do we mean by spiritual warfare? What are we talking about? What is the war all about? And where does it take place? And so on. And I suppose it's good to define that, isn't it? And I would only suggest, just for a start, if we could maybe address that thought for a minute, that God has provided us, and this, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 1, We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just as in the case of Israel, the whole land was before them. But then there were enemies. Then there were those that wanted to discourage them. We know when the spies went in, they brought back an evil report, and as a result, Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And even when they went in under Joshua, they encountered difficulties and problems in entering into and possessing that land. It's no different for us today, and so spiritual warfare, we might say, is between Satan and his hosts who want to try and drag us down to the level of this world, who want to persuade us that that pathway that elevates us to the enjoyment of the things of Christ in heavenly places is just too difficult. It's just too hard. And that's why I believe, and again this is going back to Ephesians, why Paul, in the second prayer that he prays in the third chapter, makes reference to his tribulations for them and tells them not to faint. Don't lose heart. Why? Oh, because there is one who is for us, and in looking to him and in understanding the purposes of God in Christ, in his strength, we can enter in and possess and enjoy those blessings. But Satan is constantly seeking to drag us down, and it's a spiritual warfare that goes on day after day after day, doesn't it? Maybe someone would like to enlarge on that. You made the comment this morning, Brother Bob. Is that how you'd understand spiritual warfare?
Yes, it's with the enemy and the land of Egypt was figurative of the world. The world. The enemy in the desert was the flesh. It kept cropping up. But the enemy in the land is Satan and the hosts of wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places. And I suppose the difference between the warfare in Ephesians, like you say, was it's to maintain the enjoyment of those things into which we've been brought. It's interesting that in the book of Judges, you have the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, but little by little, the enemies kept encroaching on them until they were totally at the mercy of the enemy, and there was need of fresh faith to rise up and put the enemy down and to enjoy the possessions that they were entitled to. But here in Colossians, it's a little different because, like you mentioned, it's with the land before us. It's not exactly in possession of the land, and so his striving is that there might be spiritual maturity amongst those Colossian believers to enjoy. And that's why it's mentioned this morning. I thought it was good in verse 2. It's understanding. You can't enjoy what you don't understand. We need to be brought into the understanding of this place that we occupy before God in Christ. And then it will have its proper effect in our lives. We tend to get waylaid and don't get into spiritual maturity. And the enemy uses different things like you mentioned in verse 8, philosophy and the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Those things waylay us and don't let us get into spiritual maturity. There's always a tendency of getting our eyes on people, maybe. Even it may be brethren that are very much a help. But it is a danger signal, brethren, when we see a brother that is made a reference point instead of Christ. That's a danger signal. That was the case in the Corinthians. They're called carnal because they were following men. One liked Paul. One liked Apollos. Maybe there were other names that were used, but that was what was given as an example. What is looking at a man and saying, I like that particular brother. I like his line of ministry. That's carnal. Allow spiritual maturity. And so there's always the danger. We're here in the book of Colossians, we're across the Jordan. We're into the land, but the land is before us. And now what is desired for the people of God is food so that there can be spiritual maturity.
Talk about the land and talk about it in connection with Ephesians, in connection with Colossians here. And the land of Canaan in the Old Testament figures to us that which we can have an enjoyment of in our souls now, not something that we have to wait for in a future day. It really figures to us in type that vast panorama of blessings that we have brought before us in Ephesians. And God's desire for us, brethren, is that we would enjoy these things now. He's given us the capacity now to take these things in and enjoy them and walk in the good of them. Sometimes people think of the land of Canaan as that which comes after death, after the Jordan. It does come after death. It does come after the Jordan. But it's not so much in connection with physical death, dying in this life, and then we're going to enjoy it on the other side. It's true that no doubt when we get there physically, that is to the glory, we're going to have the hindrances removed and we will enjoy these things in a far deeper way and without the hindrances we have now. But if you just go back to the book of Joshua, just to connect two verses that I think are helpful in this connection. In Joshua chapter 11... Chapter 11,
verse 23.
So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now just keep this in mind and turn over the page to the 13th chapter. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years. Now notice this. And there remaineth yet very much land to possess. You say, I thought that Joshua took the whole land, and yet in the 13th chapter there remaineth very much land to possess. Well, I think we have to understand, first of all, of course, that Joshua, whose name means Jesus, is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. And what we have in type in the 11th chapter is that our Joshua, brethren, has secured the blessing for us. It's all secure in Him, based on the work that He accomplished at Calvary's cross, and the fact that He's now living and seated at the right hand of God. He has secured, He's, as it were, taken the whole land. But what we have in the 13th chapter is something very practical to exercise us. It was to exercise the people of God here, and it ought to exercise us as we see the type or the parallel. Because, brethren, while our Joshua, our Jesus, has secured the blessings for us, it's all secured, it's all ours, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and so on. Yet there remaineth very much land to possess. And don't we have to say in our souls that in a practical way, we enter into so very little of it? They were told to put their sole of their feet on it, and that every place they put the sole of their feet, there would be. It was given to them for an inheritance. But it took energy and diligence, and it involved combat. And what I want to point out is that when they went in to possess the land, that's where the real combat began. That's where the real warfare started. Yes, they had a skirmish with Amalek in the wilderness and so on. But the real warfare with Israel never started till they went in to possess that which in type speaks to us of our heavenly blessings in Christ. And I believe, brethren, in the measure in which you and I seek by the grace of God to practically enter into these things, there's going to be the feeling of that real warfare. Not a physical warfare like Israel experienced. Their blessings were earthly, and their warfare was physically, and it was physical, and it was right and proper that they go in and conquer by the sword. For us, our blessings are spiritual. And so there's a spiritual warfare. And if we seek by grace to take possession in our souls, to take hold in our souls of the enjoyment of these things, and walk in the practical good of them, we cannot expect anything else other than the opposition of the enemy. There's going to be that warfare because the enemy does not want to see us take hold in our souls of these things. And so you say, I try to please the Lord, I try to walk in the good of these things, I try to enjoy the truth of God from the Bible, and it just seems like everything's against me. There's all kinds of opposition, and the enemy's right there. The enemy is going to be right there. But the wonderful thing is, brethren, that we can go in and possess these things in spite of the conflict. Oh, there's real conflict. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we find us when Israel went in to take possession, they only were able to take possession in the measure in which they went in dependence on the Lord. And as long as they realized that he was greater than the enemy, then there was victory. And brethren, we can go on together, rooted and knit together in love and rooted and grounded in him. We can go on individually and collectively in the enjoyment of these precious things. But it will only be as we realize that we have no might of ourselves, but that we have everything in Christ.
The conflict is really over our heads, it has been put. The enemy, the devil and his emissaries, his hosts and so on, are seeking to arrange things in our lives, bring persons and things into our lives that would cause us to be distracted from going after and paying attention to and seeking the things of Christ. It may look very innocent, but we have to remember that there is a spiritual conflict going on, and the enemy of our souls is seeking to bring those things in to cause us to have our hearts turned away from the Lord ultimately and from his things. The conflict, particularly though, in application to the Colossians, was that they were trying to introduce doctrines and philosophies into what their understanding of divine things were, and it was clouding them. It was they were in danger of being really swept away from the true ground of a Christian standing and everything. And so the apostle is writing here now to warn them of such work of the enemy, and you'll see it here as man's interference in God's revelation. You'll find that man is a big part of this chapter as far as the enemy is concerned. Look at verse 4. Lest any man, it says. And then down in verse 8. Beware lest any man. Verse 16. Go on. With the revelation of God. And I believe that these four things could be put under two heads: rationalism and ritualism. The first two are along the lines of rationalism, the next two are along the lines of ritualism. And I know someone's going to ask, what does that mean? Rationalism is a big word that just simply means to get the human mind reasoning and to try to figure out spiritual subjects in the energy of human knowledge. And whereas ritualism is more along the lines of religion and ceremony and that kind of thing that really takes place of Christ and our relationship and enjoyment of our relationship of Christ, some can trust in those outward rituals rather than what they have in Christ. And so these two great enemies, we could perhaps say they're under two great headings in this chapter: rationalism and ritualism.
With reasoning, if it's reasoning from the scriptures, isn't Paul did that.
Yeah.
But what you're speaking of is reasoning from a human point of view entirely. What we were mentioning this morning, I think, is an example of the warfare that is going on today, trying to get Christians into political movements. It's a very strong thing. And it's helpful to see in 2 Corinthians 10 what the apostle says there, for it's the third verse of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh,
we do not
war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, everything has to be brought into submission to the Word of God, compared to the light and direction of the precious Word of God. This is the wisdom of God that we hold in our hands. We can never be wiser than Scripture. So it should always be in conformity to the Word of God. And I just feel that in so many ways the enemy wants to get us away from the enjoyment of our heavenly blessings, that portion that has been won for us in the Lord Jesus. He gets us involved in things that seem so right. Doesn't it seem right that we should be against abortion, against homosexuality? Doesn't the Word of God condemn that? It certainly does condemn that. But are we going to get off our ground of heavenly privilege and enjoyment of those heavenly blessings and take a ground that is common with this world to combat that? That is one of the ways the enemy is trying to get us away from the enjoyment of our position, our heavenly position in Christ. And he's been very successful. And brethren, we need to recognize that many believers do this very sincerely. And we should be careful about how we criticize, because they do this very sincerely from the heart. They feel that this is right for a Christian, but they do not have the perspective that we're talking about here. And if it is true that there is no difference between Israel and the church, they are doing what is consistent with their teaching. To me, it is not the right teaching, because it does not put before us the heavenly calling of the church. How can I be influential in what happens in the government of the United States? What would have more effect? To go directly in prayer to the man that is head of all principality and power and might and dominion, and pray for him, pray to him, that is our Lord Jesus? Or to get involved at the grassroots level and try to mobilize people against these things that are so wrong? Oh, brethren, our privilege is tremendous, and we need to enjoy it. We need to let it guide us in our activities here down here in this world. How we need to pray for those in authority. Brethren, are we doing that? Sometimes we go through prayer meetings, hardly mention anything about our president or those in authority. We're exhorted directly to do that. So may the Lord help us to, from the position that we do occupy in Christ, to be exercised properly.
John 18 and verse 36, the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And then Ephesians 6, we spoken of it often. In verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think what we as Christians need to be exercised about is our own communion and our own faithfulness before our God.
Because as we are in communion and as we are faithful, not to occupy ourselves with ourselves, but to realize if we want to be effectual in this world, we need to allow the Spirit of God to have liberty to work through us. And it's the Spirit of God, it tells us in John 16, that when He is come, in verse 8, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So how wonderful if we see, like you say, Brother Bob, that the answer is with the Lord. He's the one that's going to effect change. And as we, in communion with Him, go to Him and ask Him to come in, but you know what we're waiting for is Him to come. But meantime, while He waits for that time, we can pray. And we can realize that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be the work of God in the soul. And this is where we have to be on our knees about changing outwardly in a situation doesn't affect much. But changing hearts, and only the Lord can do that, is where the change is effective. Is that right?
Praying and presenting Christ to the soul, it would have a lot more effect. We're going to have a gospel meeting here, should the Lord leave us here. We're not going to preach reformation. We're not going to tell people that they need to get out and better the outward. We're not going to tell people that they need to get out and placard against the abuses of humanity or turn over a new leaf in their own life. No, we're going to present Christ, because what this world needs, what that man needs, is a change of heart, not just a change on the outside. But it's interesting when Paul exhorted Timothy to pray for those in power, for kings and those in power. Who was in power in that day? Probably one of the worst tyrants that ever reigned in this world. Nero was in power. And did Paul tell Timothy to get out and placard against the abuses of humanity and try to rise up against the government? No. He told him to pray. I've sometimes told this little story, but it touched my heart. I remember some years ago when I was in Nigeria, and at that time there was a man in power by the name of General Abachi. He was reputed to be one of the worst dictators of the 90s. And it touched my heart to go to prayer meeting and hear the brothers on their knees pray for General Abachi. I thought, you know, it's easy to pray for the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States when they leave us alone and we meet in freedom and maybe we don't like some of their policies or their lifestyle, but it's easy to pray for them under those conditions. What if we were under the regime, had been under the regime of General Abachi? What if we lived in Timothy's day when Nero was in power? Would we have had the exercise and energy of faith to pray for those in power and then to go out and to present Christ to the lost with the fear and the realization that we could be imprisoned or even lose our life for it? But I believe that if Christians today would spend more energy doing those two things, it would be far, far more effective.
And that's what we need to realize, isn't it? There's power in that testimony. What did they say about Paul and his company when they came to Thessalonica? They which have turned the world upside down are come hither also. How did they turn the world upside down? Not by public agitation or getting involved in government, but there was a separation from the world. And there's power in that. Nothing has more power than one who is totally separate from this world, whom the world perceives as having no axe to grind as far as self is concerned, nothing to say to them in terms of trying to change things for our benefit, but representing the interests of our blessed Savior down here. I say, we're not going to change the world in the sense that some would think. But there's power in that testimony because the Spirit of God is behind it. And that's why Satan hates to see that testimony maintained, doesn't he? Yes, he wants to take, if we could say it this way, a direct shot at our blessed Savior in spoiling that which he has achieved. But he knows very well that the testimony of believers separate from this world, enjoying heavenly blessings and saying, I have nothing to say to this world except the message that God gives me. He knows that there's power in that.
Isn't it? And I just want to encourage us to reach out more. We need to be stirred in our responsibility, the need all around us, especially as this country goes away from spiritual, scriptural principles. You find people more and more at sea. They're searching, and we need to be where they are and seek to give them the answers that we have in the gospel. Like you're bringing out, Brother George, that's what transforms a person from the inside out. I start the other way around. If I legislate morality to people who are enemies of God, it will only make them seethe with rage. Who are these Christians that try to control the way we live? That's not the way to go about it. It is preaching the gospel that they would be transformed from the inside out. That's what has to happen. A man has to be born again before he can see or enter the kingdom of God.
Very important, isn't it, to understand, and we've already said it, but just to reiterate the fact that we are citizens of heaven. Our hopes and goals and aspirations are not centered in this world in any way. We've used some illustrations from the Old Testament in connection with the land of Israel and how it figures our blessings in Christ and so on. But in going back and drawing on those illustrations and those types and shadows, we want to make it very, very clear that Israel's blessings had to do and still have to do with this world. Israel will be brought into blessing in an earthly way in a coming day when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in His wings and there's a shout of a king amongst them and He puts down their enemies and finally brings them into the good of the blessing, their inheritance, the land of Israel. There's two verses that helped me as a young person to see the difference between what you have as to the blessings for Israel and our blessings and position in Christianity. We could quote them, but it might be helpful to turn to Matthew 25 for the first one. Matthew chapter 25. Now this is speaking of a future day of blessing for Israel.
Verse 34.
Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I want you to notice this next word. From the foundation of the world. That is, Israel's blessings are connected with this world. And as I say, they will yet be blessed in that way, because their blessings are from the foundation of the world. But you know, in Christianity, the Spirit of God is very careful to detach us from this world in every way. Again, we could quote it, but let's just read it to impress it upon our minds in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verse 3 to get the connection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Now, notice this next word, not from, but before the foundation of the world. And so you can see the contrast that he's making very quickly. Israel's blessings are from the foundation of the world. They're always connected with this earth, with this world. But for us, our blessings are before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world was laid. And so, brethren, it's good to keep this before our souls. If we can realize that we are not connected with this world in any way, apart from the fact that we're still physically here and we are here to represent Christ, and that's all. But if we can keep that in view, then it is going to adjust our perspective as to many things. It's going to give us discernment and understanding of the times. It's going to give us discernment as to whether we should get involved. It's going to answer the question as to whether we should get involved in certain of the policies and things of this world. And it's going to answer those questions without any difficulty if we realize that we do not belong to this world. Now, I just want to say this too. We don't want to ever give the impression, brethren, that we're indifferent to evil. And I think sometimes there are Christians who feel that if you don't get involved in the placarding and lobbying against the abuses of humanity, that you're indifferent to evil. And we never want to give that impression. If somebody asks me what I think about abortion from a scriptural standpoint, I'll tell them that it's a sin, it's murder, it's wrong. If someone asks me what I think of some other abuse of humanity, I will tell them from the scripture. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go out and try to change the government or to change the policies of this world. So I just say that as a little safeguard. In speaking of these things, we don't want to give the impression that we are indifferent. If we do, then as the salt of the earth, we lose our savor. We are the salt of the earth. And so we want to be faithful, but we want to rightly divide the word of truth, understanding the difference between Old Testament position and New Testament position, and that will help us in our testimony and then in praying for this world and for others.
May I just ask one question? I agree with you completely that abortion is a wretched thing. However, there have been 40 to 50 million abortions from this country legally by the United States government, and many before that that were not legal. Now, has God purposes in allowing it? Is the fetus that is killed, it goes to be with Christ and is there right now enjoying God. Now then, if that fetus was allowed to develop and to life and be born into a godless home, which many of them are, most of them are probably, of course, the verse you read in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 shows that they were chosen before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of His Son. But humanly speaking, the birth, that is, the abortion, appears to be better than a normal life. I don't approve of it. Still, but what do you think?
Well, I would just suggest that it's another example of the Lord, as it says in Scripture, making even the wrath of man to praise Him. And God will always have the victory. When Satan introduced sin into the Garden of Eden, he thought that he was ruining God's creation and bringing man down into a life of sin, which he certainly was. But what did God do? Oh, He had already, as you say, the plan that was to bring man into even greater blessing than if he had lived on earth. And how often we have seen, for example, in the case of David, where he sinned with Bathsheba, but we find that the product of that union was the man that God chose to sit on the throne of Israel, a type of Christ reigning in millennial blessing. And we find all through the Word of God that whenever Satan attempts to spoil and frustrate the purposes of God, we find that God not merely frustrates Satan, but gains the victory through it so that there is even greater blessing. But I guess we would equally have to say that the Scripture also says, "Shall we do evil that good may come?" And we would never want to justify these things in order to say, well, thank God for all of those babies in heaven We would never want to be thankful for the mass killings of young children in certain countries that no doubt, having not reached an age of responsibility, are now in glory. No, we would say that's seriously wrong, and we would have no part in it, nor would we approve of it. But isn't it wonderful that whenever Satan comes in to try and frustrate and go against the purposes of God, we find that God ultimately brings even greater blessing out of it than if Satan had never put his hand to it.
Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the worst crime ever committed is against the Son of God, putting him on the cross. God turned that around to be the greatest source of blessing. That's God's prerogative, but it does not justify man in his responsibility of having done those awful things. In verses 5 and 7, brethren, we have the question of our faith mentioned. Just to get back to our chapter here, though I be absent in flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We received the Lord Jesus on that principle of faith. A testimony has been presented to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that testimony has been presented to us, and faith is based on that. We've never seen the Lord in actual fact, but we have believed the testimony given to us. Now, our walk, brethren, is on that same principle through this world. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? Doesn't mean we go around walking around with our eyes closed, but it does mean that we are guided in our lives. Important that is, where it's a continual challenge in our world. Young people have to go out and get a job to earn their living, but it should be a totally different reason that they go out to earn their living than the worldling goes out to earn his living. It's not to earn a bunch of money and have it easy down here. No, it is to provide honestly for our families and to glorify the Lord and to have to give to those who suffer need. There is a totally different purpose behind it because of what we read in the precious Word of God. So continually we need to be challenged. We accepted the Lord Jesus Christ on that ground of simple faith in His name. Now, how are we going to walk on that same principle, dear brethren, of faith in God?
Not with our eyes closed, because there's really no such thing as blind faith. And faith is not a leap in the dark, as some have said. But you notice here he speaks of it as faith in Christ, because it's walking with a person, an object, before our souls. And it's interesting when you read of those in the 11th chapter of Hebrews who walked by faith and their lives are summed up, every one of them had an object. It wasn't blind faith. It wasn't stumbling through the dark. No, they had an object for their souls. There were those who didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We find that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. They all had an eye to the future. You talk about getting a job and things down here. Why does a person give up present advantage? Perhaps a young person, he goes to school, and maybe his living accommodation isn't just what he would desire. Maybe he can't go out with his friends when he'd like to, or participate in certain things because he stays home to study. Why does a person do that? Why does the young fellow eat his own cooking when he'd rather go out to a restaurant or be home and have mom's cooking? He does it because he says there's a better day coming. He's got an eye to the future. He's looking ahead and he says, when I get my degree, I'll get a good job and things will be a little different. Things will be a little better. And so, brethren, we do walk by faith. But it is faith in Christ. It's to have Christ as the object. How is it we're going to give up things down here? Why don't we get out and lobby for the betterment of humanity and the betterment of the government? Because we see there's a better day coming. There's a day coming when He's going to come and He's going to straighten it all out. Why don't we build for things down here? Because it says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. We realize there's something better. There's another world. John Wesley was passing one of the great homes in England one time, and he stopped to chat with the gardener, and the gardener found out that he had an interest in the gardens, and so he took him through the beautiful gardens of that grand old building, that grand old home. And after the tour was completed, John Wesley said to the man, he said, I too have a hankering for these things, but there's another world. And brethren, there is another world. And so it's faith, but it's faith in Christ, and to look beyond this world, to have Christ as our object, and to realize that He ultimately is the prize, the reward in the Christian life. You notice too here as you go on, it's faith in Christ, and then it's walk ye in Him, verse 6, and rooted and built up in Him. It's a person, isn't it? Christianity brings before us a person. Sometimes we say we need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And that's true, brethren, we do. What is it that's going to preserve us as much is propagated, even in Christian circles, that is not the truth? What is it that's going to preserve us? It is to have the truth of God before us, to be rooted and grounded in the fundamental principles and doctrines of Christianity. But brethren, if that's all it is, we're not going to be preserved. It's the truth as it is in Jesus. Just go back to John chapter, I think it's chapter 8 for a moment. Notice two verses. Yes, John chapter 8 and verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then notice verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 36 seems to go beyond verse 32. In verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And certainly, brethren, we need to, as I say, be well rooted and grounded in the truth of God. That's what's going to preserve us when that which is counterfeit is presented to us. But you know, we can know the truth and not have the heart engaged. Someone has said we can be clear as ice and just as cold. But then it says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This goes beyond, because you can't know the Son and not have the heart affected. You can be grounded in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity and perhaps the heart not affected. But if we see the truth in connection with Christ, if we take it up in connection with the Son, now the heart is going to be engaged. It cannot help but be engaged. And when the heart is engaged with the Son, that is freedom and liberty indeed. And so it's important, as we've been saying in Colossians 1, there was that presented to them, which was the philosophies of this world, and all these things were coming in. But what was going to keep them? Well, yes, to have the truth of God, but also to walk in Him and to be well rooted and grounded, not just in the truth, but in Him, in the person of Christ.
Build up is up, both directions. And I think that is so important too, brethren, in our spiritual growth, that there be both directions. Sometimes there are trees that are not well rooted, And they may be beautiful trees up above the surface, but I understand that in normal growth of a tree, the root system should be about equal to what is above ground. I don't know, in South America, when we lived there, it was interesting to me to see the avocado trees. The avocado tree has roots very superficial on top. You let a big wind come along, and wang, over it goes, because it's not well-rooted. Nice tree, and I love the fruit, but it's not well-rooted. But there are other trees. Remember when we moved to Bolivia and built a house, we had to take down a mango tree. That was a big job, getting that tree out of the ground. We put a winch on it, and we pulled, and we cut, and finally we got it to start to go over. Finally we got it out. But that tree had a taproot. It went right down. What a lesson. So we need, brethren, in both directions, ministry and growth. Sometimes I say, why is it that the Lord allows trial in our lives, those winds of adversity? It makes the roots go deeper. Brethren in South America that tell me how they go in and cut down the jungle and let it dry and then burn it and then plant their crops. They've told me that sometimes they leave a particular large tree because it's too hard to cut down. One tree in the middle won't do too much damage. They say that oftentimes after all the other trees around are cut down, a big wind comes up and topples that tree too. Because standing amongst a lot of other trees, they were not well rooted. But a tree that grows out on its own and is hit by the wind from all directions sends out roots. And very important to understand, brethren, our roots. Where do we stand? The work of Christ for us. Oh, to be rooted in our position before God in Christ, that we are made the righteousness of God in Him. How wonderful it is to have an understanding of that, so that when trials come, we are not shaken from our steadfastness of our faith in Christ. We know that it is not what we are or have done. It is what He is and what He has done, the Lord Jesus, that is the basis of our standing before God. How important it is to be well rooted. And then we need the other direction too, to be built up, to have ministry as to our heavenly calling. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, to be built up and to have understanding in that position. So there needs to be growth in both directions, rooting and being built up.
In the faith, and this is very important because faith is looked at in two different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's looked at, as we've been saying, as confidence in God, confidence in the Lord. And so we look to Him, we walk by faith, not sight. But sometimes, too, faith is looked at as the deposit of truth that is given to us in this book. And that's why when Jude wrote of appalling days of apostasy and giving up, he said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And brethren, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Again, what's going to preserve us in a day when there's so much that's false being propagated? It's not to go out and study up on all the false doctrines and philosophies of men. That's not what's going to put us on our guard. No, it's to be established in the faith. It's to get this book open and read it. How are we going to understand true Christian position? It's to read this book. How are we going to understand how we can live for God's glory in a difficult day? We've got to read this book. Let's just go back to Psalm 119. I thought of this morning in connection with something Brother Bob said, but maybe it'd be helpful to read it at this juncture. in the 119th Psalm, the psalmist says in the 97th verse, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." And I just want you to notice some of these subsequent verses. "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept thy precepts." And then you have the result in the next verse. "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." This morning we talked about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and so on. But how are we going to know what these are? How are we going to know how we can live? How are we going to know when something false is presented to us? Brethren, the psalmist said that he had more understanding. Why? Because he had some worldly wisdom or he read up on certain things? No, because he read and meditated on the Word of God. And brethren, I know we talk about this a lot, but we cannot overemphasize, especially in the day in which we live, as to reading and meditating on the Word of God. And not only reading and meditating, but taking it in with prayerful exercise, asking the Lord through His Spirit to make it good to us, so that there would be that understanding and that discernment, and that we would be established in the faith. This is what's going to preserve us, brethren. And has there ever been a day when things are being subverted and undermined, like the day in which we live? The enemy's busy to subvert the souls of the saints, just as he was in the early church, but he seems to have accelerated his efforts. Brethren, may we be established in the faith. But we'll never be established in the faith if we don't go to this book. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. It doesn't change.
It's striking to see that the Spirit of God, in writing this, anticipates various lines of attack that the enemy would make to take the saints away from their enjoyment of what they have in Christ. And it's striking there, as you see in verse 4, that he says that any man should beguile you with enticing words. Here we have human opinion and eloquence and so on that people get taken up with. But at last, what happens very often with clever men, they can take us away from what we have in Christ if we follow what they're teaching and it's not founded on the Word of God. But what I wanted to point out was how interesting in verses 6 and 7, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And then again he says, "As you have been taught," in the next verse. He's as much as saying, just the way in which you began your Christian path, continue in that. Don't be having an ear open to some new thing that may tingle your ears. It could be that the enemy may be using a man to delude you, to deceive you, to lead you away from what you have in Christ. And so this is the remedy for such a line of attack. It is to continue in what we have begun with, what we have, how they got saved in the first place. They were to continue in that, and there would be the rooting and the building up and the establishment and so on in the faith that would go with it. So how careful we have to be careful that we don't lend an ear to enticing words of man's philosophies and so on. It sounds so good on the surface, but in the end we could be swept away from what is the enjoyment, what we would have as the enjoyment of our portion in Christ.
"So continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." That was the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in the second epistle of Timothy, where there was a breakdown of things. He said, "Timothy, don't look for something new. Continue in what you have been taught from the beginning." And brethren, it might be helpful to say at this juncture too that to look for some new slant on the truth, to look for new revelation in these last moments right at the end of the dispensation of the grace of God is very wrong and very dangerous. There can be fresh enjoyment of Scripture, of course. And perhaps we make applications in connection with things relative to these situations that the saints are going through today. That's not what I'm talking about. But if someone comes along and tells you that at the end of this dispensation they have fresh light, fresh revelation, it's a warning. Again, in Jude, they were to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints.
Seventh verse perhaps brings that out in the right way. It says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That is, these things, as we have said, are not meant simply to be held in an intellectual way as a body of truth that I hold. No, we're to learn that precious truth and be assured of it by walking in it. But if it's lived out in connection with Christ and enjoyed that way, it will not merely be something. Yes, Scripture does speak about a good deposit. That's the Darby translation. And we are to keep the deposit that's been given to us. No question about that. But it is intended to be that which is for the enjoyment of our hearts. And what a difference that makes. Then it will not merely be something that I have learned, something that I reiterate. It will be that, as we were just saying, which is fresh, applicable to every situation, applicable to the day in which we live. I know perhaps many people today, and maybe again we can refer to our dear young people, are facing questions and difficulties that many of us never had to face. And we read in the book of the Acts about David that served his own generation by the will of God. And I venture to say that if we were to bring back some of our beloved brethren from, we'll say, 100 years ago, they would be absolutely bewildered by the condition of things that they see all around us, because they served a generation in which they grew up, in which they were responsible to live, and in which they ministered the truth according to the need. But the wonderful thing is that this is a living word. It's that which addresses every situation, it addresses every problem, and there is the answer in there for every difficulty that you and I may encounter, even in today's world. So it's not simply that which we hold as a body of doctrine, although that is true, but it's that which enables us to abound in it, to enjoy it, and to walk in it with thanksgiving.
It's a channel, isn't it? But only that, not the proper depository for the truth of God. It's the heart. And I think it's so important to let that happen, brethren, to, through meditation, to get a hold of these things in enjoyment in the souls, how rich these things are. Just like a good bite of food you put in your mouth. You don't just keep it in your mouth. You chew it up. You enjoy it. But then you swallow it down, and it does something for you. It's the same way with the truth of God. Meditate on it. Let its richness sink down into your heart and soul. I must say, brethren, I have been challenged by our dear brethren in Latin America. Many places, they are not well educated like up here in the United States. And there's not so much the focus on explaining it for our minds to get a hold of it, which is all right in its place. But remember Don Rule saying, the most effective piece of written ministry is the Spanish hymn book. I thought that was interesting, and I really think it is true, because singing those hymns does something to get the truth of God down into the soul and enjoyment, and that's what's so important. Oh, brethren, our heritage is tremendous. We need not merely to understand it. Understanding is very important. But to let it sink into the soul in enjoyment. How wonderful is our place. How much we have to give thanks to God for.
Psalm 40, I think it's verse 11, it says, "Let thy truth and thy loving kindness continually preserve me." Isn't that nice? You need both. The truth and the enjoyment of it is what's going to preserve us.
So going on then to the 8th verse, we find the warning here, don't we? You've already alluded to it, Bruce, the two channels of the two streams of thought, rationalism and ritualism. But boiled down to the common denominator, it is really man's mind at work in the things of God, isn't it? It's man's mind thinking that he can take hold of the things of God, work them out, reason them out, jump from A to B, and then from there on to something else, and try and make everything work out. Well, we do have good minds, and God has given them to us. And under the control of the Spirit of God, I would suggest that the very best, the most brilliant mind in this world will never come to a point where that mind can say, I've grasped it. Because as I think it was Brother Harry Hayhoe used to remark, there are things in the Word of God that are beyond reason, although there is nothing in Scripture contrary to reason. And we need to be clear on that. There's nothing in the truth of God, nothing in the things of God that is contrary to sound reason. But because it is the truth of God, ultimately it is beyond reason. And so it has to be accepted by faith. And the more brilliant the mind of man, the more likely it is to go astray. I can remember my father illustrating that once for me. He said to me one time when I was a teenager, he said, if you had two men who were trying to shoot a rifle at a target, and he said, one is an expert marksman and the other is a very poor marksman, but you take that rifle and you set the sights off so that the sights are clearly set a little bit off on that rifle, and then hand it to both men and ask them to hit the target, he said, which one will be most likely to miss? I thought for a moment and I said, the good marksman. He said, that's right. He said, the poor marksman might hit it by accident, but the good marksman will miss it every time because he'll line everything up perfectly, but the sights are off. And he said, that's the way man's mind is. The most brilliant mind without the Spirit of God is off because of the fall of man. And there's only one way that he can go at Scripture in the right way and enjoy it, and that is because he has new life in Christ and has the Spirit of God to guide him. And others perhaps can say some more on this, but it's important to realize that it is not the mind of man that is being, shall we say, disrespected here or relegated to a position that is of no use. That's not the thought. The thought is that when man's mind starts to work in the things of God, then what does he do? He either brings in traditions which have to do with man, or, as we've already had, he brings in men as leaders and authorities and guides, because a man recognizes in another man a more brilliant mind than he's got. And so he says, well, there's the man I'll look to. And, of course, eventually that man gets a following, and then he begins to think that whatever he says, whatever his slant on things is correct. And we see a lot of that today. And I would only suggest that there's a danger among those gathered to the Lord's name of that same thing. There's a danger sometimes when the Spirit of God does not have its authority over us. I shouldn't say authority, but we don't submit to the leading and guidance of the Spirit of God. When Christ is not before us, traditions can take their place, can't they? Men can have prominent positions. And then instead of going directly to the Lord Himself and to His Word, there's a tendency to get away from that. Well, the Colossians here were warned about not holding the head. They were warned that there was a head there that each one must hold. And in that way, there would be blessing.
In vain deceit is the rationalism, traditions of men is the ritualism, is that right?
Well, actually, the word tradition should be translated teaching here in verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
I think the ritualism comes in later in the chapter,
where we get the idea of going after man's religion, particularly Judaism, verse 16 and 17 and so on.
And ultimately, the word philosophy, as we said, means the love of knowledge, and it's really the attempt of man's
mind to put everything together. I remember well, if I can state a personal experience, when I was still practicing medicine, there was someone in the building where my office was who circulated the question, why are we here? And you can well imagine the number of opinions and thoughts that were advanced to try and answer the question. But I don't recall anyone except myself who wanted to appeal to divine revelation for the answer. So philosophy is really man's attempt to explain what he sees around him and what is going on in this world by using his mind in observing what he sees and then trying to work it all out and make some sense out of it. And we all know the result of that. He just thinks himself into a hopeless morass of nonsense. And very often, the more brilliant the mind, the more nonsensical the interpretation is of what he sees around him, because man's mind can never understand what only divine revelation can give us.
Minds, but who can compare with the mind of Christ? As much as I may understand, it is nothing in comparison with the revelation of God that we have in this book. So it really comes down to that, isn't it? Is really turning from what man is. And he may have, in many ways, brilliant deductions. He may have things that relate, in part, to truth. But it will never compare with what we have in the Word of God, precious Word of God.
Could I pick on Brother Dave Newby to give us a little bit of what he gave us in casual conversation over the noon hour? You had some good comments on these verses, Dave.
And Gnosticism. And you've noticed in verse 8 where it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Philosophy there in the original has the article. It's the philosophy. It's a particular teaching that was prevalent at the time, and that was the Gnostic system. Now, not to go into it, the Gnostics held that there were 30 aeons, whatever that is, and they had names for all of them, and Christ was merely a manifestation of one of those. So there was a complete denial of who the person of Christ was. And that was a battle that was fought in the early church. You know, each generation has its battles that it has to fight. And so, here, the apostle is dealing directly with this teaching that was entering in and corrupting the saints. And so you have, or at least was, the saints were in danger of being corrupted by this. And so, he tells them here in verse 9, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And we would have seen back in the first chapter in verse 19, the word "the Father" doesn't believe there doesn't shouldn't be there. It's really that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. So, the true Christ of God, as He is presented in these inspired scriptures, not from the mind of man, but from the scriptures, the true Christ of God is the only Christ that there really is. If there's a spin put on that, it's another Jesus. So these people here, these believers, were in danger of being turned aside from holding the head by these teachers that were coming in and introducing some new spin on Christianity. But Christianity with a new spin on it ceases to be Christianity. There cannot be any development in divine things, anything beyond what God has given in His inspired Word. And that's what we simply read and believe and enjoy. And anything beyond that is simply a product of the fallen mind of man.
The world.
Rudiments of the world, you have that expression in Galatians also, I believe, and it had been mentioned that we have later on in this chapter more of the Jewish element in ritualism. The two go together. I think that really, in the main, it's the religion of the flesh in one way or another. It always goes to ordinances. It may go to some heathen teaching, or as we see in Galatians, it may go back to the law. Something that recognizes man in the flesh as having a standing before God.
Takes the focus off Christ and puts it on something else or someone else. And so that's why we mentioned this morning that the world, man is the center of his world, not Christ. With Christianity, with what we have in Christ, it's Christ that is the center of everything. And when we take up the truth in that way, we're not going to stumble. But when something comes in that's false, it puts the focus on man, or it puts the focus on traditions, or this kind of thing, ritualism, and all this kind of thing. And we need to be very careful. And I believe, brethren, a great test of whether something is of God or not, if, as to whether something is the truth or not, is this. Does it exalt Christ? Is the focus on Christ? Or is the focus on someone else or something else? And if it is, then it has its rudiments in the world. If it's not Christ-centered. And I would just say this about written Christian books and ministry. You can usually tell whether a book of ministry or a Christian book is going to edify your soul and build you up by simply reading the flyleaf or the preface. And usually, the preface or the flyleaf will give away whether this ministry is going to bring Christ before you, whether it's Christ-centered and Christ-exalting ministry, or whether it's going to occupy you with man or something other than Christ. And so I just say that's a little test. And if you pick up a book and you see from the preface that there's something other than Christ going to be brought before you, I say put it aside. Brethren, there, young people, there is plenty of good Christ-exalting ministry, written ministry, that God has allowed men to write of a past era, and even today there's that good Christ-exalting ministry, and we have a rich heritage of it right here in this room behind us. And certainly none of us can say we've exhausted that good Christ-exalting ministry. Learn to read that which you know is going to edify your soul and bring Christ before you. There's a lot of books out there, and there may be good in them, and what they say may be very true in itself, but when you put the book down, you're going to be more occupied with self and man than you are than Christ.
His philosophy, the mind of man searching for God, Christianity, the heart of God searching for man.
I would only say this, Brother Dave.
But it seems that philosophy, if I could introduce an article, is the mind of man searching for a God. Because ultimately, the natural mind is at enmity with God, and he doesn't want the true God. He had that opportunity when the Lord Jesus presented himself to this world, and we know the result. Man rejected him and cast him out, said, we will not have this man. And so it's the mind of man seeking for a God, And almost everywhere you go in this world, you find that man's mind has produced some kind of religion. But as you say, Christianity is the heart of God searching for man and bringing him back to himself.